The New Testament lesson this morning is from the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, a portion of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am. You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" They shouted in reply, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a bandit. This is the word of the Lord. It's a contest of sorts, a war of words. Two powerful personalities, mano a mano. In this corner, Pontius Pilate, Roman government functionary and social climber. And in this corner, Jesus of Nazareth, carpenter and self-styled religious reformer. Of the two, Jesus is definitely the worse for wear. He looks like he's been up all night, because he has. He's got a split lip where a soldier gave him the back of his hand, supposedly for talking back to the high priest. He's just finished a perp walk. His hands are bound. But you wouldn't know any of this if your eyes were closed and all you could hear was his voice. That penetrating voice, penetrating but gentle at the same time. "My kingdom is not from this world." "So you are a king?" asks Pilate. He's learned to be wary of men who aspire to kingship. In his experience, most of them are fools or lunatics. "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." "What is truth?" asks Pilate. Truth, he has learned from his years of government service, is of little practical value. Far more important is appearance. Politics is where you fake it until you make it. And keeping a squad of reliable soldiers at your right hand doesn't hurt either. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, "Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth." Pontius Pilate is not exactly rejoicing in the truth as he asks Jesus that question. Nor does he expect an answer. For him, truth is beside the point. Far more important is expediency. And so it is with the utmost expediency that the Roman governor steps into the corridor outside his audience chamber, where the temple religious leaders are waiting, eager to learn of his judgment. "I find no case against him," he declares, staring all the while into their faces, deriving secret joy from their consternation. "But," all eyes are now on him, "you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Shall it be this man, the king of the Jews?" "Not this man, but Barabbas, the bandit." The bandit. I thought so. They know as well as he. It's not about truth. It's about expediency. It's a remarkable thing, but Pilate's question, "What is truth?" has been all over the news lately. Maybe not in so many words, but the reporters and political pundits have all been asking that question in one form or another. President Trump's press secretary, Scott Spicer, got himself in a bit of a tiff with the White House press corps for making statements that couldn't easily be verified. So Kellyanne Conway, the president's advisor, came to his rescue. Mr. Spicer, she explained, was working from a set of alternative facts. Alternative facts. Just let that phrase sink in for a little bit. I believe there can be alternative opinions. I believe there can be alternative interpretations. But I'm not sure that alternative facts are even a thing. Because facts, by their very nature, are true. Maybe not self-evidently so, but with a little evidence, they can be proven. And if you have a fact that's been proven, there's not a lot of space left for alternative facts. The fact is either true or it isn't. The what is truth question has actually been part of our national dialogue for some months now. Everyone who's active in social media, Facebook, Twitter, and the like, knows there's been an explosion recently of fake news. For years, major news outlets, trusted sources like newspapers, magazines, radio, and TV networks, have been losing ground to homemade blogs and websites. In appearance, these websites look pretty substantial, most of them, just like those belonging to major news organizations. But in reality, they come and go as quickly as a three-card Monte dealer on a New York sidewalk. You wouldn't know that, though, when some of their more notorious postings show up on Facebook or Twitter. They're posted or retweeted endless times by people who desperately want to believe what they're reading and can't be bothered to check the facts. It's the old gossip fence on steroids. There was an especially notorious example during the election campaign. I first saw it on Facebook, reported by a surprising number of my social media friends. This purported news article claimed tens of thousands of fraudulent ballots marked for Hillary Clinton had been discovered in a Columbus, Ohio warehouse. The article was built around a supposed interview with one Randall Price, a local electrician. According to the story, he'd been doing some work in that warehouse and stumbled upon a back room filled with stacked plastic tubs, each of them clearly labeled ballot box in black letters. Inside them, he declared, were all those printed ballots. The election hadn't happened yet, but those ballots already cast were ready to be shipped out into the stream of legitimate ballots in order to throw the Ohio electoral votes to Hillary. The article included a photo of Mr. Prince, middle-aged and bespectacled, standing behind his stack of pre-stuffed ballot boxes. That article caused a good deal of consternation online until somebody did a little research. They discovered the photo wasn't from Ohio at all. It was from England and several years old. It belonged to a legitimate local news story about a parliamentary election. The man in the photo wasn't a Columbus, Ohio electrician at all, but a British government clerk. Eventually, the story was traced back to a 23-year-old Maryland man named Cameron Harris. He's a recent college graduate from Davidson College, one of our best Presbyterian schools, I'm sorry to say, and an aspiring political consultant. When a New York Times reporter contacted him, he readily admitted to making up the story completely. The Times reporter sensed that Mr. Harris was of a divided mind about it, a bit sheepish to have been found out, but also proud of his handiwork and how his little fiction had gone viral. Mr. Harris found the English news photo on the internet and invented the character of Randall Price, Prince rather, to go along with it. He created a website that resembled a legitimate news outlet, naming it Christian Times Newspaper, or CTN for short. The fact that CTN sounds a lot like CNN is probably no accident. There he posted his ballot box stuffing story alongside a set of other legitimate news stories he'd copied from other places. That wasn't the only fake news story Mr. Harris had created in a similar vein, but this is the one that for whatever reason went viral big time. It was reposted hundreds of thousands of times on social media, causing more than 6 million visits to his new website. That website just happened to include advertising. Mr. Harris admitted that the ad revenues compensated him at a rate of about $1,000 an hour for the work he'd done creating that website and writing the article, which he said would be a big help to him as he paid off his college loans. His only regret was that he hadn't sold the website immediately, He'd had an offer to sell it for over $100,000, but he decided to wait and see if the price would climb just a little higher. Once the story was busted as fake and the advertising goose stopped laying its golden eggs, the potential buyer disappeared. What Mr. Harris did is probably not illegal. He could always claim it was a creative writing exercise or some kind of satire. Maybe the Clinton campaign could have sued him for defamation of character, but getting a successful verdict would have been difficult. He never named them or anyone else as the actual ballot box stuffers. Even if he had, it would be hard to arrive at an accounting of financial damages. And even if that could happen, Mr. Harris is a recent college graduate whose pockets are not very deep, as they say. On the contrary, this young man probably has a bright future in his chosen profession as a political consultant. Now, let me be clear. There were examples of fake news stories like this one created by both sides in the recent election. My point in mentioning it is in no way partisan. I only want to point out that Pilate's cynical question, "What is truth?" is alive and well in 21st century America. More and more people seem to regard truth as something pliant and changeable, ever ready to be manipulated for reasons of expediency. It just goes to prove the old saying, a lie travels halfway around the world before the truth can put its pants on. That saying, by the way, is attributed to Mark Twain, even though the Twain scholars have scoured his writings and have never been able to find it. Ironic, isn't it, that a quotation about a lie traveling halfway around the world is very likely a lie itself. See, truth is easily bent to serve all kinds of purposes. But that's not how God wants it. You and I know that. So does the Apostle Paul, who writes to those Corinthian Christians, "Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth." I find his choice of verbs highly interesting. Paul could just as well have said, "Love speaks the truth," or "Love values the truth," but he doesn't. Instead, he says, "Love rejoices in the truth." Think about what it means to rejoice in the truth. Think about what a difference it makes for two people in relationship, in a marriage, in a family, even in the church, to rejoice in the truth. Think of what it means for the keeping of a marriage vow, or a baptismal promise, or even a business contract, to be cause for rejoicing. So often, it's lies that get all the attention, isn't it? Lies seem so much more interesting to us than truth. They're notorious, even salacious. A politician caught red-handed in a blatant lie is the stuff of newspaper headlines. A husband or wife exposed for lying about an adulterous affair becomes the chief topic of water cooler gossip. On the other hand, a politician who quietly and faithfully keeps the public trust is barely newsworthy. And reports of a couple's 50th wedding anniversary party spark little interest among the water cooler crowd. That's nice, they say, filling a second cup. No real excitement there. But what if more of us actually rejoiced in the truth? What if we gave more attention to those who keep covenants than to those who break them? What if we stopped admiring people for their glib shrewdness and manipulating others with lies and half-truths? Wouldn't our world be a better place? There's a famous story from the scriptures about a man who had a truth problem. His name was Peter. At the Last Supper, Jesus says to Peter, "You are going to deny me three times." Peter responds by saying, "No, Lord, it can't be. I would never do that." But it happens just as Jesus predicted. After the Lord has been arrested, three different people see Peter in the streets of Jerusalem and say to him, "I think I know you. I saw you with that rabbi from Nazareth, the one who was arrested." And three times Peter responds, "No, you must be mistaken. I don't know him." The story is significant for today's topic because it has much to do with both truth and love. Peter loves Jesus, no doubt about it. But he doesn't rejoice in the truth as much as he could, and that diminishes his love for the Lord. That is his downfall. There's good news for him, though, and good news for us as well, because Peter's story doesn't end with his denial. There's also that blessed scene a few chapters later in John when the risen Lord shows up on a beach near where Peter and several other disciples are fishing out of a boat. When Peter realizes who it is standing there, he leaps into the water and swims to shore. Jesus has a fire going. He cooks them all a breakfast of broiled fresh fish. Afterwards, he turns to Peter and asks, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep." Two more times, Jesus and Peter repeat this exchange or something very like it. It's as though Jesus is slowly and deliberately walking Peter back through his traumatic memories of his threefold denial and forgiving him. With forgiveness comes healing. And with that mighty healing, Peter's love for his Lord is made even stronger. The thing that strengthens that love is truth. By sheer grace, walking Peter back through his denial and allowing him to undo it, Jesus transforms a lie into truth. He allows Peter to rejoice in the truth once again, and thereby frees him to love magnificently. The same is true for our love relationships. The more we cherish truth at the very heart of those relationships, the more love will flourish. And should it ever happen that there's a denial of the other's value as a human being, or even a betrayal, the good news is there's always a road back. Truth is an eternal value. It can be damaged, but it can never be destroyed. By the grace of God and with the goodwill and hard work of both parties in the relationship, there's always hope of resurrection. Whenever love is resurrected through the resurrection of truth, it's a miracle. It's God's doing. And that, my friends, is cause for rejoicing. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we are used to rejoicing in love. All the world does that. But we confess that it does not come so easily to us to rejoice in the truth. Sometimes we try to convince ourselves that we can play fast and loose with truth, and that love will flourish anyway. But we only delude ourselves. Forgive us for the times when we have not valued truth as highly as we should have. Transform our intimate relationships and even our life together in the church into temples of divine truth. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.